Turn with me now, if you will, to Paul's epistle to the Philippians as we return there this morning. To Philippians chapter 2. You should be able to find this on page 981 in the Pew Bible. And we'll pick up our reading where we left off last week, which would be at verse 12. Philippians 2, verse 12, we'll read through verse 18. If you found your place and you're able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Again, this is the Word of the Lord. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, may he add his blessing to its reading as well as its preaching. You may be seated. You may not recognize the name Derek Redmond, but you may remember what happened to him at the 1992 Summer Olympic Games in Barcelona. Derek was a British sprinter. He had won a world championship the year before in the 400-meter race, and so his eye was now upon a medal, hopefully a gold medal, at the Summer Olympics here in 92. But in the semifinal race, he got off to a good start, but tore his hamstring in the middle of the race. Collapsed to the ground in pain. He was done. There was no chance of him winning, no chance of advancing to the finals, no chance of getting a medal at these Olympics. And yet he was determined to finish the race. And so he got up in clearly invisible pain. He began to try to finish the race by hopping and by hobbling along, limping on one leg, until finally someone came to his side. A man had broken through security to come and help Derek to the finish line, and it's really the type of thing, if you watch the video, that makes that'll make a grown man cry. Because as Derek Redmond looked over to who was standing beside him, to who had broken through security to help him finish the race, it was his own father. His own dad came and helped him step by step to the end to finish the race. Of course, a race is one of the metaphors that we find for the Christian life, isn't it, in the New Testament. Paul refers to the race that he had run. We even read of the Lord Jesus, the race that was set before him to walk in, to run in, to compete in. We are in a race. There is a race to be run. There is a prize to be won. And yet we find ourselves perhaps like Derek Redmond, crippled, not even sure maybe at times where to start, wondering how we're going to finish. And yet we're called to this. What we find in the passage before us is that in the race that we are called to, we are not alone. That our Father is with us. That we are called, yes, to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, but it is God who works in us both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And so we are called to run this race. We are called to compete. We are called to participate. And yet we have this comforting news that our Father is with us every step of the way. But our eye, where is our eye to be? Our eye is to be on the finish line. As Paul himself, he is the apostle's eye was on the finish line. If you look at verse 16, we'll see this in a little while. But he mentions this. He wants to be proud that he did not run in vain or labor in vain in the day of Christ. The apostles' attention was fixed on the future. It was fixed on the day of Christ. His eye, in other words, was on the prize. His focus was on the finish line. And that is where our focus is to be. So having seen last week the example of humility that we're to follow in and after our Lord Jesus Christ, the humility that is the secret to our unity as the church, Paul continues his instruction to the church here. And now he urges them to press on. To press on with their eye on the finish line. And in doing this, we find that our work and our witness, he calls them to both, to work out your salvation, but also their witness. They are to be these lights in the world shining in darkness. Our work and our witness, both of these in the present, is to be governed by our hope for the future. Our work and witness in the present is to be governed by our hope for the future. And we'll see. So we'll see both of those. Very, very simple outlines. I think all of my outlines, except last week, was kind of a redoing of an old paper that I had for seminary. It was a bit complicated. This week, it's much more what is typical for me, a very simple outline. 2 points. Verses 12 and 13. Our work in the present, we see how it relates to our hope for the future. So our work in the present and our hope for the future. And then in verses 14 through 18, we'll see our witness in the present and our hope for the future. But let's see, first of all, our work in the present and our hope for the future. As Paul exhorts us here through the Philippians to work out our own salvation. For evangelical Christians, works, good works, working out our salvation, language like this is sort of like the extra parts after assembling a bicycle or a piece of furniture. You've got something left over, but most of the time we're not quite sure where they all go, where they all fit in. And so we wonder about, because the scripture calls us to, or declares to us a salvation that is not of works, lest anyone should boast, and yet we find many commands that we are to follow. There is a place for works in our salvation. So how does this work together? We hold these things in tension. Salvation is not according to works, and yet we are called to work out here our salvation. We walk a careful line. We dare not veer over so that we have room for merit in our salvation. We know there is no place for our own merit. We cannot earn a right standing before God. We are saved by Christ and Him alone. We are justified, as we say on the back of the bulletin, we believe in the solas of the Reformation, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And if we mingle our works with these solas, we believe that we would nullify the grace of God, as Paul says in Galatians. And yet there is a place for works. There is a place for working out our salvation. We confessed this morning earlier what we believe concerning good works. Defining what good works are and how the Lord works in us to do these works. We know in Ephesians 2:10, just after, Paul says it's by grace that you've been saved through faith and that not of yourselves, so that no one should boast. We also find that we have been ordained to these good works, that God has prepared good works beforehand that we are to walk in. That every day we wake up, there are good works that God has prepared for us that we would walk in. And part of this, this is part of what He's calling us to here, a working out of our own salvation. And so we maintain, as Reformed Christians, the place of good works and the place of obedience for those who have been justified. There's even the statement at times we hear from Reformed folks that saying something like, good works are necessary for our salvation. That's a statement that would cause us to bristle, right? We think, what is this? How could we say this? This is a statement that would raise alarm. But if we understand what our salvation is, that we are called to work out our salvation, we can understand that God does require of us good works, but they're not merit. They don't merit anything, a right standing with God, but they are a working out of what God has worked in. As one man says, notice he tells us not to work for our salvation, but to work out our salvation. And we're called to work out our salvation because our salvation involves, being saved involves more than the moment that we first believed. In other words, there's more to it than just our justification. It is bigger than that. There is a past, there is a present, and there is a future. As we saw in chapter 1, he who began a good work in you will complete it at the day of Jesus Christ. So there is a past. God began a good work in us. There is a future. He will complete it at the day of Christ. And there is a present, this ongoing of what we're called to here, a working out of our own salvation. Justification, the past. Sanctification, the present. And glorification. These are all part of the whole of our salvation. And in the presence, obedience, good works, a working out, these are a necessary part of our sanctification. And so there is a consequent necessity that demonstrates that we are truly saved, that we are truly justified, that we are being saved. As James says, that, hey, you say you have faith without works. Show me, and I'll show you my faith by my works. But there's also a conditional necessity concerning our perseverance in the faith. If we're going to persevere, if we're going to remain faithful as members of God's covenant, then it is required of us that we do this very thing here, that we work out our salvation, and that we do so with fear and trembling. That's why he's concerned with their obedience. Here in verse 12, as you have always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, do this with fear and trembling, work out your own salvation. He doesn't want to have labored in vain, and if they don't work out their salvation, then there is the possibility that he has perhaps labored in vain. And so he shares with them both a commendation, just as you have always obeyed, but also an expectation. This is what I expect of you. I expect your ongoing and future obedience, not only in my presence, but in my absence. It's like leaving a teenage boy at home in charge of his siblings. While mom and dad go out to eat for dinner or run some errands. And though they expect quite a bit from their son, they expect his obedience while they're with him in the home, there's a sense in which when they leave, they expect more. Because not only is he responsible for what they want him to do, he's also responsible for others. There are others under his charge. And so Paul says, much more now. You've always obeyed. He's confident of this, but much more now in my absence. I want you to continue. And with fear and trembling, with fear and trembling. And as you do this, you're to know that it's God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so our work in the present is governed by our hope for the future, in that the Lord is completing. He is finishing the good work that he has begun in us, completing our salvation. That is to say, it is not yet complete. Yes, we rest in the finished work of Christ, but as that finished work is applied to us, there is an ongoing something, as chapter 1, verse 6, as he says, that he who has begun the good work in you will complete it at the day of Jesus Christ. So there's a working out left to do. There is a finish line left to cross. There's a prize to obtain. There's a putting off of the old man and a putting on of the new. There's a making, as Peter would say, a making every effort to add to our faith these gracious, all the gracious virtues of godliness. There is a fighting of the good fight of faith. There is a putting of sin to death. There is a persevering to the end, as Jesus said, he who endures to the end shall be saved. Derek Thomas notes that sanctification does not happen by osmosis. It's not just our being near to other saintly people that we become sanctified. It's not passive at all, as you see here. But it is a working out. There is an energy involved. There is effort involved. This is to say that with every fiber of my being, and this was the attitude of the Apostle Paul, who labored, who toiled, and would strive, that with every fiber of my being, with every fiber of your being as a Christian, that you are to pursue obedience to God and conformity to Christ, just as though you were competing in a race, like Derek Redman, in a race where there's only one winner. This is the way Paul competed. So work out your salvation. We should be able to say that boldly. Having all the qualifications that go with that. To know that it is all of grace, that it is nothing of merit, but to know also that there is a tension here, that God is calling us to work out in the present our own salvation. To give 100%. And to do it with fear and trembling. Note the seriousness here. With fear and trembling, he wants them to work out their salvation. Last week at the men's study, we were discussing John 15. Jesus speaking of the vine and the branches, that wonderful passage that teaches us that we receive life from Christ, spiritual life, as he is the vine and we are the branches. And yet, there are very sober warnings in that passage as well. That every branch in him that does not bear fruit will be cut away and will be burned. And so there is the possibility in the grafting in of branches into the vine that there are some vines that didn't take. That some branches that weren't vitally connected to the vine, so that life giving, fruit-bearing life is flowing to them and through them. And so it's with fear and trembling. This text can incite fear, and it should to some degree, as we're told here, that this is the way we're to do it. And yet at the same time, this is not the type of fear that we are despairing, is it? Because of the latter part of what we see here, we also have a great confidence as we're called to work out our salvation. And like Derek Redman, our Father is with us every step of the way in this race that he's called us to. And so on the one hand, we do this with fear and trembling. We realize that in ourselves, our works are so mixed with sin and weakness, as we read the description of what good works are. Good works that are from a heart purified by faith. They come from the right source, a regenerate person. They're according to the right means. That is to say that it is in obedience to God's commands, and it is to the right end for the glory of God, love to him and love to neighbor. And we think about defining good works, and we might even wonder, have we ever performed a good work, even as Christians? Because though we are regenerate, we've been born again, though we've sought to obey God's commands, and though we've sought to do it for his glory and for the good of others, say we did something to out of love for neighbor, and we really wanted to glorify God in it, and we really wanted to help to love our neighbor, and yet at the same time, we really enjoyed it when they praised us. And so our works are filled with weakness, are mixed with so many motives, and are in themselves mixed with the taint of our sin. And so it's with fear and trembling we do this. It's with fear and trembling we recognize the possibility of resting in a profession of faith that hasn't been followed by works that demonstrate, that validate our faith. A text like this should really awaken us from such a slumber. As James says in chapter 4, cleanse your hands, you sinners. and purify your heart and draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. But on the other hand, though we approach this with fear and trembling, we also, this text should also produce confidence within us. Because God is at work in us in all of our working. Texts like this seem contradictory on the surface, don't they? I mean, to other passages of Scripture, we look at Paul and we look at James, and Paul says we're justified by faith apart from works, and James says that our justification is not by faith that is alone, but it is by a works. What is he talking about here? How do we validate these two? Is that epistle really a straw man, as Martin Luther put it? No, the more we read passages of Scripture like that, and the more we come to, in one single, well, two verses put together here, seeing how something can seem to be on the surface, calling us to work on our salvation, but at the same time it being God who works in us, which is it? And the answer, of course, is that it's both. The more we read and study God's Word, the more we progress in faith, and the more we progress in wisdom, the more we know the God of this Word, the less these Scriptures appear to us to sound like various instruments that are playing different songs, and the more they sound to us like a wonderful, beautiful harmony that is playing together, that is working together. Because that's what it is. We find here that we work and God works. It's not half our doing. It's not half the Lord's doing. It's not as I heard someone say a long time ago that justification is basically God's work and sanctification is my work. No, no, no. Scripture says it is God who sanctifies you. But we find here that it is both, that it involves all of our doing, all of our being, all of our striving, all of our pursuing. And at the same time, every step of the way, we are being enabled. We are being equipped. We are being strengthened by God Himself. Every act of obedience, every inclination to obey and willingness to carry it out, He says it is both to will and to do. It is all the Lord who is by His grace enabling us every step of the way. So when we think of the work of Christ, it is, yes, His accomplished work on the cross in His humiliation. But as we saw at the end of the passage last week, He's been exalted to the right hand of the Father. And He is doing something now in that He has poured out His Spirit upon His church. And it is His Spirit who is at work within us, working to will and to do for His good pleasure. That's what we read in our confession. And yet at the same time, we're called, as our confession would tell us as we read, it's not that we wait upon some motion of the Spirit. We're called to pursue it anyway. And so when we think about good works in the life of the Christian, we don't, it's not a question of whether or not, or how good, if our works are good enough. It's not a question of how many good works are enough. A passage like this is not meant to lead us to such despair. Because we're not earning anything. There is no merit. It is only Christ's merit. We are only working out what God is working in. And all of this is because of Christ, for the sake of Christ. It is part of our being conformed to Christ. And it is as sons and daughters of the Heavenly Father that the Lord accepts our works. As tainted as they are with sin, as weak as they are, He accepts them for the sake of Jesus Christ, and He even rewards them. Jesus would teach us of reward in the Sermon on the Mount. And in so doing, he is in actuality crowning His own work, because it's the work of His Spirit within us. Work out your own salvation, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. And so our work in the present is governed by a hope for the future, because the Lord is working in us now to bring about the completion of the good work he began in us. Might we be like the Philippians, going forward, endeavoring all the more, as Paul exhorted them, much more now in my absence, may we all the more endeavor to work out our salvation in this confidence, that it is God at work within us. So that is our work. Our work in the presence is related to our hope for the future. But now, this is more explicit, that our witness in the present is related to our hope in the future. And we see this in verses 14 through 18, where Paul begins to, he has more instruction for them. He has more imperatives as he says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. This is not to say, of course, that there will never be disagreements in the Church of Jesus Christ. But this is to say that we're not to be of the quarrelsome type. Just pause there for a minute. The quarrelsome type, or the grumbling type, the disputing type, disputing with others or disputing with God himself. Does this describe your general attitude in life, that you've always, despite whatever's going on, you've always got something to complain about? You can find the thing to complain about or grumble about in every situation. He is calling them to joy, after all, in verse 18. You should be glad and rejoice with me. Remember that grumbling and murmuring was one of the descriptions of the wilderness generation. And their grumbling and murmuring was part of what hindered their progress and their entrance into Canaan. And Paul seems to, in this section, he seems to be alluding to that time period. The Exodus and the wilderness generation, and in particular, there seems to be an allusion here to Deuteronomy 32, which by now should be familiar. We've heard it throughout the worship service this morning, throughout in several places in the order in our liturgy. And there are many parallels that we could find. There are parallels that Paul presents to us between our own experience as we journey to the promised land that the Lord has prepared for us and that generation, the Exodus generation, the wilderness wanderings. There in Deuteronomy 32, Moses is preparing to leave the scene. So like Paul, he will no longer be with them. He will be absent. And he's calling us that instead of being like Israel, who did not act like God's children, as we read, if you want to look back in the bulletin to the call to confess our sins, he said they have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. Instead of acting in this way, instead of grumbling and complaining against the Lord who delivered them from Egypt, as this is the way that they repaid him, a foolish and a senseless people, repaying their father who had created them, who had made them, who had established them. No, they had become blemished, corrupt, dealt corruptly, no longer his children. They are a crooked and twisted generation. And they failed to enter the promised land because of their unbelief. Instead of that, he is calling us to reflect the character of God, as he says in verse 15, that we are to be blameless and innocent children of God, reflecting the character of our Father without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. So whereas that generation became crooked and twisted, we find ourselves intermingled within a crooked and twisted generation, but that is not to be us. No, we are to be lights, shining as lights in the world. And instead of not entering the land because of unbelief, no, we are to, in verse 16, hold fast to the word of life. Just as later we read in toward the end there in Deuteronomy 32, verses 45 to 47, that it is no empty word for you, but it is your very life. And it's by this word that you shall live long in the land that you are going over to the Jordan. Over the Jordan to possess. He is using the example of the wilderness generation from Deuteronomy 32 and Moses' words to them as what we are not to follow, as what we are not to be, so that we would be children of our Father, beacons in the night, illuminating the way, navigating in the way of truth, And this is one of the church's function in the world. Jesus said he is the light of the world. He called his apostles the light of the world on the Sermon on the Mount. And here we are called light as well. This is one of the church's functions here. Can you imagine? You imagine what this world would be like without the presence of the church of Jesus Christ. It'd be like pulling the plug. Darkness. And so this is our current witness. But our current witness, like our current work, is also to be carried out with reference to the future. We saw that God is working in us. He's bringing this to completion. But now he brings, so it's alluding to, of course, the day of Christ that he mentions in chapter 1, verse 6. But here he gives it to us specifically, explicitly. In verse 16, he wants them to hold fast to the word of life so that in the day of Christ, in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. He wants to know that his labor among them has been fruitful, that it's been worthwhile, that it has not been in vain, and they're continuing in faith, and they're working out of their salvation, and they're continuing as a faithful witness to Christ would bring about this desire, so that he would be proud on the day of Christ. Maybe another difficult part for us here. Wait a minute, I thought we repudiate all pride. Of course, this is not that type of pride. This is the type of pride a man might take in his children. Like last Saturday, we had a birthday brunch for Camden. And a family gathered there, and he turned 15. Can't imagine that. He was just a few days ago, it seems like, running around here like Bo, not here, but running around like Bo and the others, the other little boys. And I said to our family as we celebrated, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." And I believe I can say with all godliness and with all thankfulness that I am proud to be his father, that I am proud that he is my son, that I am proud of the young man that he is becoming, that he is growing into. And you understand what I mean by this. This is the type of pride that Paul is speaking of here. It literally means he wants to boast. He wants to know that his ministry was fruitful, not in vain. It is not a pride that is any threat to God's glory, but it is a profound thankfulness that it was God who worked through all of his laboring. In the same way that as we work out our salvation, God is at work in us. God was so at work in Paul through his ministry. That he would stand at the end and see the fruit of his reward. And he wanted to do this at the day of Christ. So our current witness is pointing forward to that day as well. And how faithful in these last couple of verses here was Paul as a pastor. He had such a heart for these saints at Philippi to encourage them. He cherished them. He wanted to know that even if he lost his life, that he would count it as something to be glad about and to rejoice in. Even, in verse 17, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. In other words, if your faith, if you're coming to trust in Christ as the one sacrifice for sins, the sacrificial offering for your faith, if all that I've done in preaching Christ, including preaching to you, if it results in my execution, this is what I'm here for, this is what I'm imprisoned for, if that happens, then I will count myself as a drink offering. I will count myself like the wine that was poured out beside or sometimes on the sacrificial victim, on the offering. I will count my life like that wine, and it will be my great pleasure to do so. And you should join me in this gladness and in my joy. Isn't that a remarkable reorientation of what is truly important? It's like, who is this guy, Paul? It's like you can't defeat him. We know he has his struggles. He counted them for us, his sufferings and his the stress of the churches and all that he had went through physically as well. The messenger of Satan spiritually that had come, that he had pleaded with the Lord three times to remove that thorn in the flesh. And yet here he is in prison, not complaining. He's not complaining that, on the one hand, that his work has been hindered by his imprisonment. No, because that has actually led to a greater knowledge of why he was imprisoned. He's not complaining about the fact that he might lose his life. No, in every circumstance here, he says, you think of this. I mean, if you let Paul go, what's he going to do? He's going to return to the church and it's going to be good for them. You imprison him and it leads to greater exposure for the cause of Christ. And in the meantime, he is an example to churches by his suffering. And then if you kill him, what is he going to do? He's going to go home and receive his reward that he's looking forward to. This is what he wants anyway, to go be with Christ. It's far better. And those who love him will follow his example with joy, and he's calling them to this, even if he dies. See, his work and witness, like ours is to be, was governed by a hope for the future. It was governed by the vision, the eyes on the finish line, eyes on the day of Christ. And this is where our work and witness, it is in the present, but it is to be governed by our hope for the future. It's not as the caricature goes, that we are so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. No, but we find that being earthly good actually is in being heavenly minded. Not that we have an aloof preoccupation with heaven, not that we have a worrisome preoccupation with the future, but that we live now with a view toward the hope that is ours in Christ, and that reorients everything. It has a lot to do with our life, has a lot to do with our day-to-day, our present engagement in the world. I hope it encourages you, does it? It should. Does it also challenge you? It should. But it is a challenge that we should want to answer. Because we know what the Lord has called us to be in this world, light, as we've seen it. We also want to strive for holiness. We want to cultivate godliness with everything within us. And we have the blessing of knowing that we can do that, because while we would despair in ourselves and our inability to do this, we hear our Lord saying, go for it. Run the race. Finish. Because with every effort, with every step, with every inclination to obedience, it is me at work within you. I'm there every step of the way, enabling you, equipping you. Work out what I'm working in. Amen? Let's pray. Again, O Lord, we return to you with thankfulness. Such passages of Scripture can be very difficult for us as we read of boasting, and yet we know that our boasting is only in the Lord. As we read of working out of our salvation, and we know that we are not saved by our works, but only by the work of Jesus Christ, we pray that you would so sanctify us and give us clarity of thought, that we would have wisdom in how to understand your word, how to understand the role of good works and obedience in our lives, and that as you work in us to will and to do of your good pleasure, it would, our salvation would be proven by our working out, by our continued sanctification, our growth in grace. And may we never depend upon our own works for our right standing with you. May we never depend upon our own works as a way that we could increase ourselves, to think that we could somehow muster the power to sanctify ourselves. But may we know that it is all from you. And may you receive the glory, as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.